Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. We are going to continue our journey through 2 Peter, and we actually should be finishing it up next week. But 2 Peter chapter 3. And as we look forward to Christmas, and we look forward to the baby in a manger, to that miraculous event where the Word became flesh, when God entered the world as one of us, we do so with anticipation. But we also look forward to another event in anticipation. We look forward to the return of Jesus. He's come once, he's coming again. He came once as a baby. Next time he's coming as a king on a white stallion. He's coming again. And this is our hope. In fact, the Bible says it's our hope. 2 Peter, the word spoken beforehand. Titus chapter 2. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. It's our hope. We're looking forward to that with expectation. You know, the return of Jesus, the return of Christ, is mentioned in the New Testament either directly or indirectly in every New Testament book except for two. The only two that neither allude to it nor specifically mention it are the books of 3 John and Philemon. They're the only two. Jesus' return in glory is foundational. It's foundational to what we believe. He's coming back, and he's returning in glory. And when he comes, he's bringing righteousness and justice with him. There will be judgment with the return of Christ. But I want to pause for a moment, and I want to ask you a question. What if that wasn't happening? What if the scriptures didn't tell us that Jesus was coming back? What if there is no judgment? How would that affect your life? What would you do differently? How differently would you look at the world and your life in light of the world? Maybe you've never thought about that. And if that's you, then hopefully one of your takeaways from today would be to think about those implications. What if there was no hope of justice ever being done? What if all wrongs will never actually be righted? What if Jesus wasn't coming back? I think sometimes in the day-to-day of life, we forget to think through the implications of our theology. We neglect to think, well, what it would be, we're just going through the motions or going from this one event to the next event. We're not really meditating on why is Jesus return my hope? And that's worth thinking about. One scholar I read this week, he suggested this. He said that when believers forget about the second coming and begin focusing instead on the things of this world, they become absorbed in the temporal and grow apathetic and cold toward the eternal. In short, we lose sight of our hope and we flounder. Like a flounder, I guess, just like directionless, just floundering around without any hope. The false teachers of Peter's day did just this, actually. They denied that Jesus was coming back. Despite the clear scriptural evidence, they denied it. They didn't think there was going to be a judgment. There was not going to be a great day of accounting. They thought that Jesus wasn't coming back because it hasn't happened yet. Because it hasn't happened yet, it's never going to happen. Not going to see it. But brothers and sisters, if God says he's going to do something, you can pretty much take it to the bank that God's going to do it. Of any being in the universe, God is going to follow through with what he said he's going to do. One, because he doesn't change. Two, because he's honest. And three, because he's got the power to do it. If it hasn't happened yet, then there must be a reason that it hasn't happened yet. Don't make the same mistake that they did. The title of today's sermon is Delay is Not Equal to Forgotten. That symbol in there is a mathematical symbol for not equal to. The fact that Jesus hasn't come yet does not mean that God has forgotten. There is a purpose in it. Let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 3, and then we'll dig into the exposition of the text. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned. In the previous chapter, Peter was focusing on the false teachers, on the heretics, really. And now he turns back towards the believers. He's addressing those in the church. One scholar had said that here he switches from harrying the heretics to encouraging the faithful. And I wanted to quote him because I just like that word harrying. It just, you know, it's very descriptive and we just don't use it much anymore. But that's what Peter's been doing. He's been attacking the heretics and now he wants to encourage the faithful. And we should draw encouragement from this chapter. We should be strengthened. We should be encouraged from this. It's the second letter that Peter has written to these folks. The first one may have been 1 Peter. Or there may be another letter that we don't have any longer. It doesn't really make a difference right now. He's written them twice on the same topic. And what his point is to stir up their faith by way of reminder. And keep in mind what he says here. You know, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He's writing not to skeptics here. He's writing to those who have a sincere mind. He's writing to believers in the church. He doesn't want them to fall into bad habits and into bad ways of thinking. This is the purpose statement of the letter right here in these two verses. You know, he wants to stir them up that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. What they're supposed to remember, what he's trying to stir up in their faith is to stir them up to remember God's word. He wants them to remember God's word, what God has written, what God has said. And he divides it into two classifications, the words of the holy prophets spoken beforehand and the commandment of the Lord, the Savior, our Savior, spoken by your apostles. And it's interesting what he's done there. And we shouldn't miss it. Peter's putting the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles on equal footing here. He's saying they're both the Word of God. Don't miss what both of them say. And he calls them your apostles, which they may not have been familiar with all of them, but certainly they knew Peter. And they probably were familiar with Paul, since Peter will reference Paul in verse 15 and down in verse 16, if you want to just skim down there in your Bibles, Peter actually refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. That's important. He's telling us and informing us that the authority is there. These are your authorities. Listen to them. Remember what they said. And in Peter's mind here, God has spoken. He has spoken. And since God doesn't change, we should remember what he has spoken. So if someone says God is speaking now, or if you come across some new teaching, you need to take that and you need to run it through the grid of what has already been written. You need to know what the Bible says about it. Everything has to be run through the grid of Scripture. Any new teaching you hear needs to be verified and validated by the Word of God, regardless of how good it sounds humanly. Now, one of the things that both the Old and New Testament tell us is exactly what Peter says in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Know this first of all. Know this as a priority in your mind. Make a habit of remembering this. Make it a priority to know this, that mockers are going to come. Mockers will come. They're going to come. The Old Testament said that. New Testament said that. Mockers are going to come, and they're going to mock. Mockers are going to mock. That's the way it's going to be. They're going to come, and they're going to do that because they're following their own lusts. Do you see that at the end of the verse? They will come with their mocking, following after that their own lusts. Now, that can apply, their own lusts. That can apply the false teachers that are in the church, though maybe they are not of the church. But that can also apply to those on the outside of the church who are going to mock. It can apply to unbelievers on the outside. It can apply to unbelievers on the inside. And understand with these folks, it's not that these false teachers don't have access to what God has said, because many of them are in the church. That's what Peter's worried about, false teachers in the church. They aren't of the church, but they're in the church. They have access to and are exposed to what God said. They must have, because they've been elevated to the status of a teacher. They've had some exposure to it, but they are choosing their own desires instead of God's truth. They're choosing to follow their lusts instead of God's truth. I came across this quote this week. Some of these quotes are really very good. But cynicism and self-indulgence frequently go together. And I thought about it. Of course they do. Of course they do. Of course you're going to be cynical about, if you want to follow, if you want to do what you want to do and someone's telling you that you shouldn't do that, of course you're going to be cynical. That's a self-defense. But it's a matter of who you're following. They're choosing to follow. They're following their own lusts. And that's a big thing in our culture today. It's autonomy. This idea that we can be what we want to be, we can do whatever we want. I am in control of my life. I am the captain of my soul. Me, myself, and I. The unholy Trinity. We are in control. Autonomy and self-indulgence always scoff at the idea of judgment. If you want to be in control and you want to indulge your desires, the idea of judgment is not an idea that you can abide in. It has to go away in order for you to live life your way. It must. You must abolish it. Another scholar wrote, for men and women, for men who live in the world of the relative, that is, relative truth, for men who live in the world of the relative, the claim that the relative will one day be ended by the absolute seems ridiculous. It seems ludicrous to them. For those who believe in human self-determination and imperfectibility, you know, humans can become perfect. You know, if we just get humans in the right environment with the right set of laws and not being oppressed, then the human perfection will naturally shine through. We can be perfected. Folks who believe this, I don't believe that, but some folks believe that. For folks who believe in self-determination and perfectibility, the very idea that we are accountable and dependent on someone else is repugnant. It's repugnant to them. They can't deal with it. It must be false. So they mock. They mock. They mock us today, don't they? Christians are stupid. I've heard that. They're uneducated, dumb, because we believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection. Nobody comes back from the dead, and you know, you have to have sex to have a child, unless you are a certain species of worm. And we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the day of judgment. They mock us for those things. Now, the encouraging part is that we know that's coming, right? If we've read our Bible, if we've read what the holy prophets and the apostles have said to us, then we know Jesus said, hey, they hated me, they're going to hate you. No, it's coming. No, it's coming. So don't be dismayed when it does. Take heart, in fact. Don't be discouraged because you're being considered worthy to suffer for his name, even if it's just suffering the indignation of someone thinking you're stupid. You're being counted worthy. The apostles said that themselves. You're being considered worthy to suffer for his name. Don't let that drive you to despair. And work hard at not hating them. And that does take work. We have to work hard at not hating those who are hating on us, because it's human nature to do that. But Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That verse ought to come to mind whenever we start feeling angry and upset and hateful towards somebody else. Because that's very much Christ-like. And also because if these people do not repent, if they do not find Jesus, if they do not return, then the judgment that is coming is awful. It's terrible. We shouldn't wish that on them. It's awful. And that can, you know, that can stir up some emotions inside of us, like we feel like it's our job to keep everybody out of hell. And I would also counsel, don't take that burden upon yourself either. I mean, it's why witnessing is called witnessing. We are called to witness. Only God can save people. But we are called to witness. Now, we should be witnessing, though. We should be diligent about witnessing. But it's witnessing. We give witness to the truth. We can show them what the truth is. We can show them what the truth is in the Bible. We can give an apologetic for the truth, which means we can explain why we believe what we believe. And we have to do that, and we're called to do that. But listen, brothers and sisters, only God can open the eyes of the willfully blind. Only God can do that. You and I can't do it. Only God can do that. We can stand there and give a testimony. We can stand there and be a witness. But we can't open their eyes. Only God can do that. In the Old Testament said that mockers are going to come. False teachers are going to come. Jesus in the New Testament said that false teachers are going to come. Now, where'd that go? Matthew 24. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. That's pretty straightforward and clear, isn't it? They're going to come. Know that that's going to happen. So first of all, know that they're coming. And second of all, understand what their motivation is. Understand that. They're following their own desires. They want to be self-indulgent. They want to be self-autonomous, so they cannot accept God. They cannot accept morality. They cannot accept the virgin birth. They cannot accept the worldwide flood. They cannot accept the resurrection. They cannot accept a return and judgment. They cannot accept that. Now, we have to tell them about it. And we need to do that in a winsome way. But it's God who opens eyes. Ultimately, what they're doing, though, is they are denying divine power. They're denying God's divine power, verse 4. And saying, this is what they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You can almost sense the mocking in that statement, can't you? You can almost see it in there. Well, it's like the question is, where is he? He said he's coming back. He's not here yet, is he? It's been a couple thousand years. What's he waiting for? Everything just keeps going on the way it has from the beginning. We call this line of thinking, at least one term for this line of thinking is called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism means everything has carried on from the beginning in a uniform fashion, just the way it always has. The presumption is the universe is a closed system. It is the philosophy behind evolution, that the natural processes that we see in place today were the same natural processes that were there at the beginning. They have not changed significantly, and they will continue on significantly unchanged. Now, that's not what we believe. We believe actually in an open system. God set the natural processes in place, and we recognize that he did, but he can and he does actively enter them to intervene. One time that he did that was when he sent Jesus into the world. God, Jesus as God, actually intervened by entering into the world. It's open to him. He can open it. The error that the heretics here are emphasizing is they think it's the creation that is immutable or unchangeable, when in fact it's God who is immutable. He doesn't change. They just got it backwards. They got it all backwards. What they miss is verses 5 and 6. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, it's escaped their notice, which is not necessarily by accident that it escaped their notice. They just didn't notice it. They choose not to focus on those things because they don't accept them, because it's divine activity. They forgot that the world was created by God, by his word, by God's word, and sustained by his word. He created it, and he sustains it by his word. I mean, think about it. Think about the creativity in God to have created everything that you see. Think about the power behind that. I thought I turned it back on. I did turn it back on. You were intruding in my closed system up here. I just want to let you know that. Okay. Think about God's power. Seriously, think about God's power. God spoke. God said, "Let there be." And boom! Matter, space, time, three things that had not previously existed suddenly explode into being. God says, "Let there be light." Flash, there is light. He says, "Separate the waters of the skies from the waters below." And he separates them. Swoosh. He said, "Separate the land from the waters." And they were separated. There they were. God spoke, and every inanimate or animate object that ever has existed was created. He created the rocks, the trees, the animals. I mean, just think about the diversity in the animal world. I mean, bacteria, insects, birds, reptiles, mammals, and just to throw us off, we throw in a platypus or two. I mean, think about the creativity and the power and all of that. Imagine that. God did those things just by speaking. They forgot Genesis, actually, these false teachers. By the way, have you noticed in this short book how many references to the book of Genesis Peter uses? I mean, creation, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot. There is a reason when you study scripture that you start at the beginning. Because if you begin with, "In the beginning, God," all the rest of it fits together. But if you don't get that God created, if you deny that part, there is nothing that flows out of that that you can't deny. And we see that all the time. All the time. These false teachers, they set all that stuff aside. They neglected the fact that the Spirit hovered over the waters, and that God separated the waters from the skies and brought forth land from waters, and used water then at one point to destroy the earth in judgment once before in the great flood. They just, neglected all that. The point being, the system is not closed to God. He made it. One would think that he can manipulate it. And he entered it and has, and periodically he enters it. They're just going to ignore that part. They don't, because that doesn't fit their paradigm. That doesn't fit what they need it to be. Even the false teachers in the church, they believed in Jesus' death for forgiveness of sin, maybe even in the resurrection, but that he was coming back in judgment? No, they're not going to believe that, because that would mess with their desire to live their lives their way. And that's a general disposition of the flesh that even Christians need to be on the guard against. The tendency to want to live my life my way. God destroyed the world once in judgment. He can do it again. And in fact, he said he would. Verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now God told Noah that he would never again destroy the earth by water, but he will destroy by fire. And fire is a theme that shows up in this respect. Judgment will come. Judgment will come. Hebrews chapter 10, but there's a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. 2 Thessalonians, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Fire is going to be part of that end time judgment, that end time return. The prophets and the apostles agree it's coming. And Jesus could come back at any time. And we really need to live like he can come back at any time. We talk about it being imminent, which means that it could happen at any time. That doesn't mean that it will happen tomorrow, but it means that it could happen tomorrow. The scriptures are clear that we can't predict when, but it could happen at any time, so we need to live like it right now. And then we need to live like it tomorrow. And then we need to live like it the day after if we have one. And then we need to live like it the day after that if we have one of those. I mean, the Apostle Paul thought that he was going to see it. In fact, 2 Peter would have been written at a time like 1 Thessalonians when the older Christians were beginning to pass away for the first time. Some of the apostles were beginning to pass away. Well, they were being martyred, but were passing away. And so there would have been a natural thought from people in the churches, okay, when is it? When's he coming? Why hasn't he come back yet? We thought it was going to happen soon. Why hasn't Jesus returned? We were expecting him soon. Well, Peter has an answer for that. Peter has an answer for that. Now, we need to expect him, and we need to expect him soon. And that's a hopeful expectation, by the way. The verse from Titus, it's a hopeful thing. We should be looking forward to his return. On the one hand, we should be looking forward to his return. On the other hand, we should be content when he doesn't. And I'll explain more about that when we get there. But Peter's answer, verses 8 through 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do not let this one fact escape you. Now, he's using the same language he used in verse 5 of the false teachers who it escaped their notice. But you, do not let this escape your notice. Don't be like them. Don't let this escape your notice. With God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Which is not to say that this is a mathematical formula. Peter's not saying that, you know, one God day is 1,000 years, equals exactly 1,000 human years. He's not saying that. He's not saying anytime you see day in the scripture, now you can apply 1,000 years to it. It's a more general metaphor. What he means is God lives outside of time. In fact, he created time. He's not impacted by time the way we are. He doesn't experience time the way we do. So a day, 1,000 years, what's the difference to God? A couple of millennium, who cares? God, you know, that's not a big deal for him. It's saying he doesn't react to time the way that we do. It will be soon. It's imminent. But it's still God's timing. And his timing lasts a longer time than ours does. We need to bear that in mind. And we should bear that in mind, even when looking at the world around us. You know, there's always a temptation. Look at what's happening in the world. Jesus must be coming back like tomorrow, because this is it. And I agree, because I do that. But part of the problem is, Paul kind of thought that too. And Martin Luther thought that. And Jonathan Edwards thought that. And three more reputable theologians, it's harder to find. And it didn't happen in their lifetimes. So we need to be careful with it. We need to be careful with saying it's going to happen tomorrow. But we should expect it. And we should be looking forward to it. You're like, Carl, you're speaking double talk now. Well, I'm not really speaking double talk. We can look forward to it with expectation, knowing it can happen at any time without setting a date. You know, knowing we have to still live our lives and we still have work to do for God. We still have work to do. There are things he wants us to do. So we're holding this in a little bit of a tension there. Now, truly, it's going to be sooner now than it was for Paul or Peter. It's going to be sooner. But, you know, my point is, Jesus is coming. Judgment is coming with him. Do not let the passing of time lull you into a false sense of uniformitarianism. Don't think because it's been a couple thousand years, don't even entertain that thought, that because it's been a couple thousand years, that it's not going to happen. Don't think that just because it didn't happen in Paul's lifetime or Luther's lifetime or Edward's lifetime that it's not going to happen. Don't think that. God said it. It's coming. And it could be any time. The second factor is verse 9. God is not slow as we think of slowness. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He hasn't forgotten. God does not forget. Things don't slip his mind. God's mind doesn't slip at all, not an inch. These things are, written in scriptures. But God is patient. He's much more patient than we are. Another term for patience might be long-suffering. God's long-suffering. And he's slow to anger. The scriptures say that, Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed in front of him, and this is Moses, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He's slow to anger. A good study sometime would be to look up how many times the scripture says that God is slow to anger. This one's fairly poignant because the occurrence of this passage, the context, as it were, is Moses on the mountain with the two tablets, round two, the second time, after the disobedience, after the big party, after the plague, God is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. He experiences those things different than we do. He puts up with our stuff for a while and with a purpose. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And he is patient, and he doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, sometimes this verse is used by those who want to promote universalism. They want to say, see, God, being sovereign, doesn't want anybody to perish. And since God is sovereign and can accomplish absolutely everything he wants to, therefore no one's going to perish. We're all eventually going to get to heaven because 2 Peter 3:9. There are multiple problems with that, and I'll just highlight a couple of them. First of all, the idea of judgment and hell are taught throughout the scriptures. They're everywhere. You'd have to write off so much of God's word to believe in universalism. You'd have to have like a Jefferson Bible. You know what I mean about a Jefferson Bible? Thomas Jefferson tore out all the pages in the Bible, the parts he didn't like. So his Bible was a lot thinner than everybody else's. You'd have to do that in order to make that work scripturally. And it just doesn't. It just doesn't. Jesus himself spoke of Gehenna, hell, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, you know, this stuff is coming. It's real. The book of Revelation speaks of separation and judgment and eternal death in the lake of fire, you know, eternal torment there. That's scary stuff. You'd have to rip that out. And not for nothing, but whenever someone makes a truth claim about a verse from Scripture, you really need to put it in its context to understand what the verse means. And when you take 2 Peter 3:9 and you put it into the context of this letter, which is warning about the heresy of believing that there's no second coming and that there's no judgment to come, the whole letter doesn't make sense if verse 3:9 means universalism. Does it? How about verse 7? You know, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Well, if every man is going to heaven, how can that be true? It doesn't make sense in its context. And so many people, even Christians, I find, do not check these things, do not check the verses by their context. Brothers and sisters, you need to do that. You need to put it in its place to see what it means. Anything taken out of context can be twisted to mean anything. I mean, it would be ridiculous for Peter to write this letter if universalism was true. It's just insane. What the verse is saying is that God in his sovereignty knows who's going to come and who's going to repent. First of all, you got to look at the you. God is patient toward you in verse 9. He's patient towards you. Well, who's the you here? The you isn't the whole world. The you would be the recipients of the letter. Well, who are the recipients of the letter? Well, if you go back to the first part of 2 Peter, the first verse, the recipients here are to those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours. He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers already. God knows who's coming. In fact, you guys know, I believe God chose who's coming. God knows who's coming, and he's not going to bring the judgment until the full number of those who are coming actually come. Until everyone who's coming comes, God's going to be patient, and he's going to wait. And it doesn't matter if you're Arminian or a Calvinist regarding how you understand the doctrine of election there. Either God knows, or to make the general point, either God knows or God chose. He's still waiting patiently. I personally think he chose. I think the scripture says that. I think 1 Peter starts off, you know, addressed to those who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. I think we have to understand that. God's got a plan, and there are a certain number of people who are coming, and he's waiting. He wants them to turn towards him. Thus the word repent, which is more than the word believe. It's repent. It's not just acknowledge the facts. It's turn from your sin and toward God. God is waiting for all who are going to do that, to do that. The delay is actually grace. See, I told you there was some encouragement here. The delay is grace. He's giving us grace by delaying. God, understand, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He really would prefer that all repent. Now, keep your finger here. We're closing very soon, but I want to take a look at this passage. Keep your finger in 2 Peter, and then turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. I know some of us may not get into Ezekiel very often. It's, you know, the third of the major prophets. It's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Chapter 18, and there are several passages or several verses I want to read here, starting with number 23. Here's God speaking through the prophet. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Rather than that, he should turn from his ways and live. That's repentance. God wants the wicked to repent. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. See, this demonstrates very clearly it's not a cosmic scale. It's not a balance, okay? It's not that you do more good than you do bad. It's where have you turned? Where is your final turn? Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, my way is not right? Is not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, verse 27, and here's the heart of it. When a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. That's what God's waiting for. The full number of those who are going to turn. He's patient. It's a grace act. And that's good news. Of course, not everybody's going to, and we know the judgment's coming, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. You want to see more about the intense heat? Look at verse 12. Because the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. The judgment is coming. But the delay is gracious. God is patient. He is long-suffering. If Jesus had returned in Paul's lifetime, how many people who turned wouldn't be there? How many people have repented in the past several thousand years? God's waiting for that. That's why I say we hold that expectation of his coming. We look forward to it eagerly, but we're content in the delay because in the delay, he's bringing more folks to himself. And we should be content with that. We should be able to live with that. We should be able to recognize, you know what, if he hasn't come back yet, that means he's doing something and it's something good. Because we really don't want to be. We don't want to have the experience that Noah had, do we really? There we are in the ark. Everybody else is dead. Everybody else. And some have postulated that maybe he could have heard some of them screaming and drowning and scratching at the side. I don't know about all that. I don't know how far removed from the city he was. But I can imagine his thoughts for 40 days. And when he first came out and realized there was no one left except them. That isn't an experience we want, is it? That terrible judgment isn't something we really want inflicted on someone else. We like the fact, we can be content in the fact that there's a grace delay here. A grace delay. Because the door remains open, which means we have an opportunity to share with those. Now, granted, it's not up to us to bring them, but we still have an opportunity to share, to witness, to dialogue, and to do the things that reflect God in this world. To live lives that illustrate the gospel is real to us, which makes it believable to other people when they see how we live when we're living for God and living holy. And patience, if God is patient with us, and he doesn't really need to be, but if he's patient with us, then we ought not we to be patient with each other? Maybe a little more than we are, as a way of reflecting God? Because none of us are fully sanctified yet. I'm not. I know you're shocked by that, right? I'm just going to wrap up here. Listen, folks, we want to hold those things in balance, eagerly anticipating his coming and content that he's still doing something in the delay. Remember, he's returning. He is coming back. He's returning to set all things right. He is. You know, we talk a lot about justice today, and we should, but a lot of the world's justice, if you look at it, is really nothing more than, you know, it's solving one injustice by creating another. That's not God's way. When Jesus comes back, every deed will be called into account. Every injustice will be made right, and it won't be by doing an injustice to someone else. Real justice won't come until Jesus comes. But to know that that happens, that's coming, doesn't it make it a little easier to bear up now? Doesn't it give us an incentive to bear up under that now? Justice will come. Jesus will come. And after that, you know what? After all the fire and stuff, there's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. Things will be new. Things will be pure and beautiful. And that's worth holding on for, isn't it? It's worth living well for, isn't it? It's next week's message. He's coming. He just hasn't come back yet. It could be any time, and the delay is an act of grace. Brothers and sisters, God has not forgotten. God is not slow. The prophets and the apostles say so. Remember their words. Keep them in your minds. Keep them in your hearts. And grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these moments together. We thank you for this book. We thank you for these lessons. We thank you for the fact that Jesus is coming back, Lord. We thank you that all wrongs will be made right. They will be accounted for. Father, we're thankful that there will be a new heaven, there will be a new earth. We're thankful that you are gracious to us. Father, each one of us personally has given you reason to wipe us off the face of the earth. But you're patient with us. Lord God, we thank you for that. Father, help us to be patient with each other. Help us, Lord, strengthen us to be patient as we wait. Lord, and to be about your business, to live lives that reflect you, to share you with others, to bear up under mocking that's going to come. Father, Lord, we ask for these things. And Father, if there's anyone here or anyone who's logged in online, Lord, who doesn't know you, but Lord, who you are drawing to yourself, Father, and they feel that burning in their heart, Lord God, I pray that you would speak to them and draw them. Father, I pray that you would just give them, just convict them that they are a sinner, and most of us know that. And Lord, just lead them to, in their own words, in their own way, just bow before you and acknowledge, confess that they have sinned and that they want to turn away from those. They believe Jesus died for their sins and rose again on the third day, and they want you to save them. Father, I pray that you would bring someone to yourself. Father, this day, Lord God, for the rest of us who know you, Lord, may we be strengthened and may we be encouraged to hold on. Because Jesus Christ is so worth it. Lord, we love you. Lord, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise that you do. And we ask this now in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here. Have a blessed and safe week. And don't forget about the meeting next Sunday. So try to be here like 10:45 next week.